Would you grab your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be parking indefinitely. Not indefinitely this morning, indefinitely over the next number of weeks and months. We'll see how that goes, though. But before that, as you're turning, let's talk about a movie. I like the movie Liar Liar, or at least one particular scene in it that I think really overlaps with the issue that's coming up in our passage this morning. In the movie Liar Liar, there is a lawyer. Jim Carrey plays a lawyer, and therefore a liar. And as he's walking into his office near the beginning of the movie, he's walking in with his son. He meets his secretary, and they start planning out their week together. And she is reminding him of the messages and appointments that he has coming up. And she starts by saying, "Your mother called." And his immediate response is, "I'm on vacation." The second thing she says is, "Well, but you've been on vacation for your fifth week now." So, yeah, he says, "Well, you know, I'm snowed in, phones are down, that's what you can let her know." So they're planning out their week. And then her next response is, "Well, Mr. McKinley called to confirm your meeting tomorrow." And he says, "Strep throat." She says, "Strep throat, okay. Well, actually," he says, "no, wait, what's going around right now? Strep throat's not going around. What's going around right now?" And she says, "Well, Asian flu." He's like, "Good one, Asian flu. Tell him I've got Asian flu." And that is very much like what Paul is experiencing in his relationship with the Corinthians at the moment. The Corinthians are starting to accuse him of being liar, liar, of changing his plans according to his own particular issues, whatever he feels like is coming up at the moment, and he isn't really being faithful to the things that he told them he was going to do. So, with that in mind, let me bring you up to speed on where Paul is in relation to the Corinthians. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to go over it again because it's really important. It's sort of like when you get an email, and that email is a group email, and people have been replying all, and if you just read that top one that's in your inbox right now, and you don't go down and read the rest of the thread, you're not really going to understand what's going on and what brought the conversation to this point. So let me bring you up to speed on that. Can we go to the next slide, please, Aletta? The one about their correspondence. Thank you. All right. So Paul planted this church in Corinth. He stayed 18 months, which is an unusually long time for Paul. When he planted the church in Thessalonica, he was only there a couple of weeks. So 18 months is a really long time for Paul to have stayed in Corinth, and he knows them well, and they know him well, or they should. Unfortunately, it doesn't work out that way. But after he leaves, he hears about some problems that have arisen in the church after he left. And so he writes them a letter to address some of those problems. Unfortunately, when they receive that letter, what they do is they read it out loud to the congregation on a Sunday morning as part of their scripture and worship time together. So they're reading their correspondence with Paul, and they don't agree with the things that he has said. And so they write him back and start to take him on about some things that he's pointing out that are wrong among them at the moment. At the same time, Paul has some friends who are visiting Corinth, and then they move on and visit Paul, and they report to Paul about the problems that are going on in the church that he's been addressing, and he gets that report at the same time as he gets the Corinthians letter back to him. And then out of that scenario, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, what we know as 1 Corinthians, although it's technically the second letter in that email chain, so to speak. So he writes them back, 1 Corinthians, continues to address those problems. They're suing one another, taking one another to court. There's a man sleeping with his father's wife. There's just a whole bunch of problems. They're getting drunk at communion. There are all of these different factions. They're not really united, and they're certainly not loyal to Paul. And so he's addressing a ton of issues in 1 Corinthians. Well, after they receive 1 Corinthians, Timothy swoops in there, spends some time with them, and then reports back to Paul that things have actually gotten worse in Corinth. And so what Paul does is he leaves Ephesus and goes to Corinth and surprises them unannounced. He shows up to try to deal with the problems that are actually getting worse in this congregation. And that visit goes terribly. It ends up being referred to as a really painful visit. Paul will talk about it as the painful visit, because it just doesn't go well. Things get worse, and Paul leaves really, really hurt by the congregation. He leaves and goes back to Ephesus and then writes a third letter to them. This third letter, we do not have it. He will refer to it later as the sorrowful letter, the painful letter, because it comes after the painful visit, and it's addressing the things that are ongoing among them. We don't know exactly what it says. It probably wouldn't have been overly edifying reading for us. Probably interesting, not necessarily edifying, which is probably why we don't have it in Scripture. But he writes them a letter and sends it with Titus. He sends the sorrowful letter back with them. And eventually Titus will meet up with Paul and say, it mostly worked. These people have repented. They are hurt. They have hurt themselves and they have hurt you. And they are starting to repent. It's had a good effect on them. And then out of that report from Titus, Paul writes 2 Corinthians, confusingly enough, his fourth letter to them. Okay? You can find these slides online, by the way, if you want to go back and get that chronology. So, Paul is now addressing the fact that although they have repented, there's still relational issues. There's still hurt going on. They're not necessarily all on the same page. And they're still not all loyal to Paul. And there are some groups within this church that are saying that Paul can't be trusted. He's playing liar, liar. And one of their examples of why they think Paul can't be trusted is because of the fact that Paul has changed his travel plans with them about 2 or 3 times. So, Aletta, would you go up to the next one is a map? All right, let me explain to you what's going on with the map here. First of all, you need to understand that they have this sort of fractured relationship. They're going up and down in their relationship constantly. They're hurt. They're accusing him of not being loyal to them, and they're accusing him of being liar, liar because of what he's doing here. I always wanted to use this thing. Here we go. Okay, Corinth, right here. All right, in the middle, Paul is writing from Ephesus over here. This is about 250 miles away by sea, obviously. He originally told them, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he originally told them, he's writing from Ephesus both times, he originally told them that he was going to come and visit them in Corinth after he had been up here in Macedonia. He was going to be leaving Ephesus, traveling this way, and then coming down to Corinth. The purpose of his trip, the purpose of why he says, I'm going to be coming back to visit you again, is because Paul is currently raising money for famine relief among the poor Christians in Jerusalem. There was a famine that had hit earlier a couple of years ago. It devastated Jerusalem, Judea, that sort of that larger area. And Paul comes up with this brilliant idea that we can show these people where Christianity was birthed, right, out of this Jewish Christian thing happening here as the result of Jesus. They have passed on the good news to the rest of the world, but there are fractured relations. It's a very tense relationship between the Gentile world, the Gentile Christians, and the Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians are really suspicious of the Gentile ones, and they're suspicious of Paul. And so Paul thinks, what better way to show that we are a united people because of what Christ has done, and what better way to show gratitude to these people who have shared the good news of Jesus with us than to provide for their basic needs at the moment? So Paul arranges this massive fundraising effort among multiple churches to try and bring some famine relief to the churches in Jerusalem. So that is the collection that gets talked about in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so this is why he says he's going to come back and meet with them, not just to be with them and pastor them and continue his discipling effort, but also to collect money from them for famine relief. So he initially says he's going to be up here in Macedonia and he's going to come back down to Corinth. And then from there, they're going to go on to Judea, which is like way down here. Okay, that was the initial plan in 1 Corinthians. Between the times, it seems that he has then changed his plans and told them that he is going to go from Ephesus to Corinth first, then up to Macedonia, then back down to Corinth, and then across the sea to bring it, all of the collection, back to Jerusalem. That was the plan between these two letters. We don't know how he told them, but he let them know that that was going to happen. And now, in the passage that we are about to read, he is changing his plans once again. And now he's going to come and he's going to go Macedonia, then Corinth, and now to Jerusalem. So that is the background to the travel plans. And they think this is plan C now. We're not happy about the fact that they think he's being fickle. They think that he's sort of liar, liar, changing according to what's convenient to him, and so on. And so they think he lacks integrity. They're suspicious of him. So now we can read our passage together. It will be on the screen. Why don't you rise? And we will read this together. Sorry, I will read it to you, but here we go. Now this is our boast, Paul says. Our confidence testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationships with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write to you anything that you cannot read or understand. That might be a little bit of a joke. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand us more fully, that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you on the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. This is about the collection for Jerusalem. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea, which was not the plan in 1 Corinthians. That was the second plan. Was I fickle when I intended to do this because he's no longer going to be doing it? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Now it is God who makes us, both us and you, stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So Paul is asking them, am I just being fickle? Am I being liar, liar? No, let me explain, he says. He says that in spite of changing his plans, he still is acting with integrity, because his underlying motivation hasn't changed. Every plan that he has made, plan A, plan B, and plan C, have all been in the best interest of the Corinthians. That's his argument. Plan A was for them, plan B was for them, and now plan C, he changes that again for a third time because that is still in their best interest, he says. When he was planning on visiting them once, it was to give them the benefit of giving, you know, this collection that we're talking about. It was to give them that benefit. He wanted them to participate in giving and providing for the needs of the hungry and starving Christians in Jerusalem. And he sees that as a blessing, as a gift, not just to Jerusalem, but to the people who are giving. You might want to think about that. You don't just bless this church when you give to it. It's supposed to be a blessing to you, or wherever it is that you give. And that's the way Paul sees it, at least. So he wants to give them an opportunity to give. And he obviously wants to spend time with them. And then when he changes his plans and says, I'm going to come twice, both come to you once, then go up to Macedonia, then come back to you, he describes it as a double blessing, a double gift, two benefits, twice the benefit, depending on your translation. But it's double grace in Greek. He wants to give them two opportunities to give, two opportunities to save and then pass it on to people who are needy, two opportunities to spend time together with Paul and this congregation, to continue to work things out together. And he sees that as a double blessing to them, a double gift. And so that when he changed plans, it was to give them twice as much. But then something happened. And we talked about this before we read the passage. Something happened. There was that painful visit in between, wasn't there? Things were too tense, and he left hurt. And he said that if I came back to you and continued with plan B, it wouldn't have been in your best interest, he said. So we didn't read it, but the very next verse, verse 23, which we'll get to next week, hopefully you have this open in front of you though, he says, I changed my plans and I didn't come to you in order to spare you another painful visit. He realized that if he came back too soon, he was going to end up causing more harm than good. And so he changed plans for a third time in order to make a plan that was still in their best interest. He all along has had their best interest in mind. And that's sort of a deeper integrity that Paul is talking about here. So when plans change for a third time, he decides, this wouldn't be in their best interest for me to show up right now. I'm going to send a letter instead. And it's actually been in all of our best interest because we get 2 Corinthians out of this. So he sends 2 Corinthians to them, their fourth letter. He sends that instead to get them ready to deal with some of the ongoing issues, to continue to resolve the tensions, to let them know that his motivations have not changed. He's their pastor, and he has always had their best interests in mind. And he makes his plans according to what's in their best interest. And this is really important to him. It's important because they need to be able to trust him. Because if they can't trust him, then they can't really trust the message that they have received from him, which is, you know, Jesus is Lord, the Spirit is active among you, God's doing something in the world, the kingdom is coming, etc., etc. Right? If they can't trust the messenger, how can they trust the message? And so because those two are bound up, Paul takes time to make sure that they understand that he has been acting with a deeper level of faithfulness and integrity because he has never lost their interest. That has always been first and foremost in his mind. So Paul's plans changed because his heart didn't change. That's what's going on here. One trip was for them, two trips were for them, change of plans for them. So is there something we can take away from Paul's travel plans? I think there is. There's sort of a superficial level integrity which says, well, I said it, I'm going to do it, regardless of the consequences. Paul doesn't go for that. Paul has sort of what I guess I would call a deeper level of integrity here, where he will change his plans only according to the needs of his people that he needs to care for. His heart has been consistent for God and for his people, and so he's faithful, not necessarily to what he said, but what he said needs to change because he is faithful to them at a deeper level. People's needs dictate the agenda. And that's the integrity that he has been operating with. So, this is somewhat of a truism, but you know we're in a search process at the moment, starting it. So why don't we just bring it back to that for a moment? A pastor's heart must always be about what is best for the people. And you all know that already. That, as I said, that's sort of a truism. But you need to think about that, what the implications of that are. The implications of it include that people's needs dictate the agenda, so the pastor had better not be coming with an agenda, because the pastor doesn't yet know what your needs are. Do you follow that? Yeah. You need to take time to learn people and find out what the needs are. And, you know, look at how important Paul's agenda was. He's fundraising for starving Christians. Right? That's pretty important. And yet he still changes his plans because this congregation has a particular need. And so he's willing to adapt and modify the things that he said that he was going to do in order to meet these people's needs, because it wouldn't have worked out well if he'd continued to do what he said he was going to do. So this doesn't just apply to pastors, right? This applies to anyone who oversees or cares for anyone else, right? That it's the needs of the people you oversee, whether you're a teacher, you're an educator in some way, you're a manager, you're a parent. Right? It's the needs of the people in your charge that dictate the agenda. Always. Second point, and this is a small point, I won't really develop it, but people do actually need to know our motivations. And I like this, that the Apostle Paul doesn't just tell them, I'm your leader, I've made this decision, suck it up. He actually takes the time to share his motivations with the people that he's leading. I think that's a really humble posture. And maybe I even need to do that as a parent more. But, you know, for the people that you lead, it's actually worth sharing your heart. What is it that motivates you? Let them know that it is their needs that motivates you for the decisions that you make. And just because you're a leader doesn't mean you're above explaining yourself. Why not? Now, Paul is going to move on from explaining his own motivations, and he's going to ground his motivations in God's faithfulness. Paul is going to say, I have been faithful because God has been faithful. That's the underlying point that he is going to make here. So this is what is meant by those interesting verses about Jesus being God's yes, which is initially somewhat of a perplexing thing to read. So I hope to flesh it out for you a little bit here. The verse 20, if you look at it, it says, in Jesus, every single one of God's promises is yes. In Jesus, every single one of God's promises is yes. What's not immediately clear to the reader, at least it wasn't immediately clear to me, is what's the question to which yes is the answer? I don't know if that occurred to you, but I was a little confused when I was initially reading this. So when Paul says, I hope that you will understand everything that I have read. Well, not at first glance, Paul. It does require a little bit of thought and study and understanding, you know, sort of what is the subtext of what's going on here. The answer yes is in response to the question, has God been faithful to his promises to his people? That's the question. Has God been faithful to his promises? And Paul says, yes, God has been faithful to his promises. Look at Jesus. Jesus is the yes. Jesus is the answer to all of those promises. So what I'm going to do is just give you a couple examples of Old Testament promises to which Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the yes. But Jesus is the answer to all of them. I'm taking a couple of obvious ones, but we can talk sometime about, you know, some of those less obvious promises in the Old Testament, how they get fulfilled in Jesus. But the big ones, Abraham. Abraham has promised land, seed, meaning offspring, and blessing, that he is going to have a blessing and be a blessing. The offspring one is obvious, so I'm not going to get into that. The Jewish people did multiply, right? But the land one is less obvious. Abraham is promised a particular portion of land as his inheritance and gets passed on to his offspring, the Jewish people, right? How does Jesus fulfill that? That's really strange, isn't it? Further, as the people move into the land, the Jewish people eventually move into the land with Joshua and so on. Eventually, out of that, they form a monarchy. There's a king that gets put on the throne. David is then promised that he will have a throne that continues through all the generations. He will never lack a son on the throne. Well, then what happens? They go into exile. So once again, how does Jesus fulfill these things? I mean, they're taken out, by the end of the Old Testament, they are taken out of the land. They never really return, in the sense that it's never their land when they do return. They end up being tenants because they don't own it anymore. The Persians own it by the time they come back, right? And they will actually make comments in Nehemiah saying that we are still slaves in our land. Like, it's not really even ours. We're just working it for someone else at the moment. And what about the blessing? By the end of the Old Testament, not only is there not much of a blessing in place, but the very last line of Malachi says that you guys better get ready, because if not, I'm going to come and strike the land with not a blessing, a curse. So that the picture is grim by the end of the Old Testament. So how does Jesus fulfill these things? Well, Jesus comes, first of all, to be a blessing to the nations. And we're the result of that, right? We are the ones. Anyone here Jewish? You don't need to raise your hand. That's rhetorical. But none of us probably here are Jewish. And so we are the nations that have inherited the blessing that was actually promised to Abraham. You're the evidence of that. The king on the throne, well, you probably know this, that Jesus ends up being the son of David, who is going to inherit the throne, but it's not a local throne, right? Jesus, by the end of Matthew, is going to say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has therefore inherited the whole world, cosmos, all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is going to inherit it all, not just one particular strip of land. The Jewish king was promised that the Jewish king would be king of kings, the king who ruled all of the other kings, that they would come and follow this one. And Jesus inherits that very much. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. He is the answer to the question, has God been faithful to his promises? Yes, God has been faithful to his promises. Look at Jesus. Land, seed, blessing, kingship. God has been faithful to his promises. And we need to know that. We need to remember that partly because I think this is part of what underlies Paul bringing this up, is that when people ask, has God been faithful to his promises, it's not immediately obvious to them why it is that Jesus necessarily fulfills that. But also you got to remember that God took a really long and winding path before he fulfilled those promises, didn't he? Really long. It was unexpected. And in a similar way to what Paul has been doing, it's unexpected why he changed his plans. But nevertheless, he was faithful to his people, and he was faithful to his promises. God was faithful to his promises. So, before I move on, would you like to ask any questions, clarify anything? What about this? What about that? Anything come up for you? Okay. The verse 20 that I pointed out is really important. All God's promises are yes. Is God always saying yes to us? This is my question to you in Q&A. Is God always saying yes? Is God's answer always yes to whatever it is that we ask him? I haven't always experienced this. What the heck? Well, please read the verse carefully. The context isn't about answered prayer. The context is about God's promises. God's answer to our prayers is not always yes. Right? Unfortunately, I have experienced that, though it's probably in my best interest. Right? But God is always faithful to his promises. Always. Now, you might ask yourself, or you might object, but aren't his promises in my best interest? So wouldn't God always answer my prayers in my best interest? Not necessarily. God might choose to prioritize other interests over your own, over my own. It's sort of the vexing thing when it comes to prayer, right? We don't always understand how or why this gets answered the way that it does. God doesn't always tell us yes, except when it comes to his promises. His promises to us are always answered yes. God will always be faithful to his promises, and we know that because they were answered yes in Jesus. Jesus is the yes. Jesus is the answer. So the question, has God been faithful, is another way of asking just, can we trust God? Now, this is a book I'd recommend. It's not necessarily talking about has God been faithful to his promises, but it is asking that question and coming at it from a different direction. Can we trust God? And that the author is dealing with the problem of evil, but he ends up landing at the same point that we are landing at here, which is, if you're asking, can you trust God? The answer, once again, is yes, and the yes equals Jesus. Look at Jesus. You can trust God. Look at Jesus. So, what's the evidence that God has been trustworthy? What do you think? How would you answer that question from your own life? If someone asked you, has God been trustworthy, how would you answer that question from your own life? Paul actually, at the end of our passage, challenges the church to look at their lives and see how God has been faithful, not just in Christ, but then subsequently in their own lives in particular. He talks about the Holy Spirit being the evidence of it. that God has given you the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Verse 22, I believe it is. You know, Paul has noticed that God has done some amazing things among some rank pagans. Like, these people are just off the walls, and Paul has not lost sight of the fact that God has been at work among them. It's great. And you know, Paul needed God's help with that, actually. When Paul planted this church, as he was working at it, it was so difficult that God had to send a vision to him to say, stay there, keep working, because I'm at work. It was a tough spot to be. He was having a really hard time seeing how God could be faithful, and he needed that. But over the long haul, over those 18 months that he was there, he saw that God was, in fact, faithful to his promises and to these people. And he sees that there's still a church worshiping there, and they have spiritual gifts, and God's been at work among them. So as we go into a time of silent reflection, let's ask ourselves, where do we need to trust God, and where have we already seen him at work in our lives? What's the evidence in your life in particular that the Holy Spirit has been at work? Think about this. Acts of, you know, when your conscience speaks up, have you noticed that? Maybe that was different before you came to Jesus. What other things have been evidence that the Holy Spirit's been at work in your lives? Are your reactions different when someone gets in your face and makes you angry? Do you now have the ability to live with uncertainty that maybe you didn't before? And you wrestled with fear and doubt. Are you able to offer a more gracious response where previously you were a really, really critical, cynical, bitter person? And your responses to other people now are different. Where else has the Holy Spirit been at work in your life? Do you now have an impulse to worship where previously you didn't? Do you have this overwhelming sense of rescue from God that, you know, fill in the blank. If God had not shown up in my life, I would be blank. God's been at work. God is going to be faithful to his promises. Look at Jesus. Look at the Spirit's work in your own life to remind you of it. I offer you a moment for reflection.